Well, good to see everyone this evening. Sorry for the technical difficulties I had. I got all excited about new fonts that Keynote downloaded on my computer at home, and then I forgot that they're not available here. And so when I loaded up my Keynote, it was unreadable. The scripture was everywhere. So I had to copy each of my slides as an image and then throw them into a Keynote, and that's why it's not spaced correctly. So what are you going to do? That's what happens when you don't think ahead. It's a dangerous proposition. As has been mentioned, we're continuing in our study of Matthew chapter 13, parables about the kingdom. This is an incredible chapter, and I like verse 11. It's not in our text tonight, but Jesus said to the disciples, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." And that's exciting that we, as servants of the Lord, as students of the Bible, can study the mysteries of the kingdom, and that's what we're doing this evening. There's seven kingdom parables in this chapter, and four of them have already been covered in previous studies. The parable of the soils is an overarching introductory parable that deals with the receptivity of the listener to the word. And then there's six parables that follow, and they're in doublets. They're two, two, and two. And the wheat and the tares and the fishing dragnet sort of block in the others. The mustard seed and the leaven are together as parallel parables. And then the treasure and the pearl are parallel as well. So that's, we're looking at the last three tonight, though. And so question number one is, what are some lessons that we learn about how the church is found from the parables of the treasure and the pearl of great price? And I believe it was Malin who had the last question, and so that brings us to Landon for question number one.
So I have 2 points for this. The first one being that the kingdom has to be sought by the person in order to find it. And only if you are truly seeking the church will you be able to know its value. And then my second point that I have here is that it is of immense value. There's nothing like it on earth.
Very good. Other thoughts on what we can learn from this, from these two parables, the parables of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price? Yes, awesome.
These two parables actually mean quite a bit to me personally, because I often think about my conversion and me and my family's conversion from worshiping with a congregation using multiple cups and classes. We weren't looking for the truth when we started going to North Bedford at that time. We thought we were okay. But these two parables, when you're talking specifically about the parable of the treasure, the guy wasn't looking for the treasure in the field. He ended up just stumbling upon it. Whereas the other, who was looking for a pearl of great price, he was intent on finding that pearl of great price. So there's some people that just stumble upon it. They're not really looking for the truth, but they end up finding it anyway. And once they recognize what it is, then they understand the value of it. And the pearl of great price, there are those that are genuinely trying to find the truth, and they're searching and searching, but finally they find the pearl of great price, and they understand that in order for me to obtain it, I have to give all that I have. It deserves all that I have. So it holds a little bit of sentimental value.
Very good. Yes, Phil.
Yeah, Lord, and Austin, I appreciate your comments very much. I think what is illustrated here is two extremes. We have the person that accidentally stumbles upon it, and then we have a person that's diligently searching for the truth. And I think all of us can find ourselves somewhere in between. As Austin said, his family in a snowstorm sort of had an opportunity to come to another congregation and had their eyes open. Similar thing with me years ago. But I think everyone has a story that falls in there, how their path got to this point, anywhere in between.
Very good. Other thoughts before we move on? We discussed this at home, and What the I have 3 points. The first point I had is the kingdom must be sought and found. Matthew 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So I would slightly disagree with, and it's just it's a perspective thing. I would say that Austin's family and Bill, you were searching for the truth. And so that, you know, when the truth was presented to you, then you acknowledged. Yes, Bill.
I thought about that when I was working on this question, and I think maybe you could maybe say doors were open, opportunities were laid. The Lord knew that we were searched. The Lord knew we were receptive and made a way. So,
if you go back and read the parable about the treasure, it does not say it was accidental. That's what most commentators say, but it doesn't say it's accidental. It says he found the treasure. And my contention would be, if you're a treasure hunter, that's how you find treasure. If the treasure's hidden, it's not going to be found easily. Let's say it's in a field or whatever. At the very least, he had to be doing work. He had to be plowing. He had to be at work. So a small issue there. But I mean, it's the basic idea is that if you're presented with the truth and you're not looking for the truth, then you're not interested in the truth. I think for most people anyway. The second thing is, as Landon pointed out, inestimable value for the kingdom, and we lose sight of this, don't we? I know I do all the time. I think about all I'm doing and what's important to me, and then I lose sight of the value of the kingdom. And it's especially easy to do that when you're young, and maybe matters of the heart, romance, and so on. It's easy to see that other person, that potential spouse, is the most important thing in your life, and then sacrifice the kingdom. That happens all the time. And people give up something that is priceless for something that is temporary and doesn't last. And then deep sacrifice. Both of these individuals gave up all they had in order to purchase the field that had the treasure or the pearl of great price. The kingdom, Landon said it earlier tonight. We were talking tonight. Landon, remind me how you worded it so well. I'm not sure.
I said that it's worth more than we have, so we have to give all that we have for it.
Very good, yeah. So the kingdom is worth more than we have, but we still have to give all that we have. There's no way we can purchase the kingdom. It is a gift. It is the grace of God that we are allowed to be in the kingdom. But the bargain still is that we must not place anything ahead of the kingdom. We must give up everything for it. Any other comments before we move on? All right. This question's for Levi, and we kind of dealt with this a little bit. How much is the kingdom of heaven worth, and in what ways do we sell all that we have to obtain it?
I said it's worth everything that you have, and you're supposed to give up your life and time to find it. And that also, you might have to sever some relationships with people, because I feel like a lot of moms want to, like, for your kid to live the best life that you could possibly live, and they don't want you joining a cult and wasting a bunch of time and not being able to enjoy your youth as much as you want. That's just my thoughts.
Very good. Joining a cult's a bad idea. Other thoughts about in what ways do we sell all that we have to obtain it? Yes, Mark.
Kind of like the economics trade-off curve. What it is. We have several other verses that talk about this. Mark 6:24, cannot serve God and mammon. Matthew 6:24. And then there's a real good set of verses in Mark, verses 34 through 38. And he called the people to himself with his disciples. He said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous, sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.
Very good. Other thoughts? Yes, awesome.
Something I was thinking about right now, it talks about almost like, I don't know if past tense is the right phrase, but it's kind of what I'm thinking right now. When you sell all that you have, it implies that the transaction was done one time in full. And to me, I'm just thinking about this, whenever we become a Christian and we seek after the church and we find the church, when we make the transaction, we have already sold anything that we have to the Lord. And oftentimes, I know a lot of commentaries, it's phrased as, you should be willing to give up whatever the cost might be. But that implies that, you know, maybe down the road, maybe you have to take this out, they have to take this out. Instead, our mindset should be, that was already the Lord's the moment I became a Christian. I'm not giving up anything. That's already His.
Mm, very good. Yes. Thank you. My thoughts were similar to what Austin and Lauren have said. You have to sacrifice yourself, deny yourself. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. And then Mark, of course, Lauren read for us, you try to save your life, you're going to lose it. You have to sacrifice relationships. Matthew 10, he who loves father or mother is not worthy of me. Son or daughter is not worthy of me. Family relationships, if necessary, must be given up. And then resources, time, talents, money, and interest to the kingdom. And we all struggle with this concept in this capitalistic society where the harder you work, the better off you are. But those things must be set aside for the kingdom. Other comments before we move to question three? Yes, Bill.
I struggle with the second part of this question. You know, because I don't know. You know, I don't know. What ways do I sell all that I have? You know, to make it personal? I don't. Think about, you're talking about family, the kids, Karen, you're talking about material things. You're talking about my retirement plans. I mean, you know, how do you sacrifice all? I'm not real sure. So I kind of went back to to the question, are we willing to surrender? Are you willing? And that, you know, we can ask ourselves, all of us can ask ourselves, are we willing to surrender family, all of our material goods, retirement or whatever? You know, are we willing to give all that up? You know, we can answer that question.
Right.
And all of us need to answer that question.
It's the rich young ruler question.
Yep.
Sell all you have, give it to the poor, come follow me. Good questions. I think you need an hour or two, maybe a year to talk about it. Any other thoughts? Any other answers to Bill's questions? Very good. Yeah, so we need to be very, obviously, very introspective about how we, on the scale in our life, what are we putting first? What are we giving? What are we willing to give up? And it's so easy to get short-sighted and not give up things for the brethren and for the church. All right, question number three then, if there's no other comments on that one. What is meant when it is said that the net gathers all kinds? What are some practical lessons that we can learn from this concept? And this is the next parable, verse 47. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind. Logan.
This net is said to have gathered some of every kind, as you just said. And as far as I understand it, I've never gone off the coast, you know, and out to the ocean and done big net fishing. And as far as I understand, if you're doing that, you're doing it to catch a very specific kind of fish and then sell it. This catches all. So that's something that separates that, you know. And I think the general teaching for this would be that everyone is subject to judgment, is subject to God's wrath or God's mercy in that sense. It says later that we'll get into it about his judgment. So not much to add.
Very good. Very good. Other thoughts on what does it mean that it gathers all kind? The kingdom, the church, gathers all kind. Yes, Lauren.
So it appears that the church equals the net. The world equals the sea. So the fish are equal to people. All kinds of people are brought into the net. So they're judged and determined to be good and bad, separated in vessels, so heaven or hell. So a prerequisite of heaven is the net, or the church. And the church church has all kinds. Acts 10:34, God shows no partiality in every nation. Whosoever fears him and works righteousness, etc.
Very good. Here's that verse you just quoted from Acts 10. Every nation. The word kind there is genos, and it means it's from our word genealogy is where it comes from. Countrymen, descendant, race or nation, it would probably be a better interpretation of this word. So peoples, ethnicities. The kingdom of heaven gathers some of every nation, some of every ethnicity. And I just put a few verses in Revelation 5, redeemed to God every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Revelation 14, the gospel is preached to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Mark 16, that Lord said to go and preach the gospel to every creature. Luke 24, all nations. Matthew 24, again, all nations. And way back in the Old Testament, this is also true. All the families of the nations. So the net, the kingdom, is for all peoples. And that's why Shahe obviously is in Malaysia and Australia, preaching the gospel to all ethnicities. Anybody have some... The second part of the question was, what are some practical lessons? Anyone have any comments on that? Yes.
I just thought of Matthew 7, 23, there were some people that were really fun. They were okay, they were Christian, they were, you know, coming to God the way they wanted to. I guess the practical lesson is not everyone that appears to be that are necessarily good fish.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, we'll get into that a little bit in the next question.
Yeah.
Yes, awesome.
I'm sure y'all, like me, have been noticing what's going on in the world around us. That's all over the news. And to me, there's no greater message that needs to be preached, is more timely to preach than that the gospel is open to all nations. And I think this, if the Jews had fully understood that we're standing by what this parable was teaching, it seems to me with a lot of Jesus' parables, they weren't very, very keen on grasping the concepts at that time. But if they had understood what all kinds meant, understood that the kingdom was going to bring in all kinds, I'm sure they would have been outraged at that time because they didn't look at all kinds the way that God expected them to be. They were focused purely on themselves. So this is a perfect, perfect, timely message, and it is open to everyone in all nations.
Very good. Yes, Trace.
Well, I found some pretty good verses for this idea. First, 2 Timothy 4:17, kind of in reference to Gentiles, says that the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully, truly, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. So, it's kind of in reference to Gentiles, to us. And then also, I liked, it's a very commonly used verse, but I liked how 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
Right. Very good. Yeah, this, you know, this loops from the Tower of Babel to us, because at the Tower of Babel, humanity was all one skin color, one melanin pigmentation, one language, and they joined together in evil to oppose God, and God separated, confused the languages, and I think he also confused the ethnicities at that time, and spread people out all over the planet, and formed the nations at that time. And until the church came, there was no way for the ethnicities to be united in peace. And the church is it. We are united once again with the world in the church. And that is how peace and unity happens. It's in the gospel. It's in the church of Christ. And it was by design, because that is the way God made it. So that's the beauty of the church. You think of the Roman Empire, and you think of civil surgeons and magistrates in the emperor's house, sitting down with slaves and people that are maybe homeless and poor, and they're all worshiping God together, all drinking out of one cup in the Lord's church. It's a beautiful thing, and we need to remember that as we go out and talk to people about the church. Other comments?
Something that came to mind for me is Acts chapter 2, I believe it's verse 39, when it talks about, and to all those who are afar off, we look to Ephesians 2 and see who all the afar off were. That was the Gentiles being brought into the fold. But I think also, although access is available to everybody, there's a spiritual reality that not everyone can be pleasing and accepting to the Lord when it comes to judgment. Not all who say Lord, Lord will be entered into the kingdom of heaven. And I think also, at the congregational level, you can take into account the book of Revelation and the letters that were sent to the churches there.
Right.
Some of those, as an actual body, were not functioning in the way that they were supposed to, so they were not pleasing.
Very true. And that is a great segue into question number 4, which is, does the kingdom of heaven have wicked people in it? And so this is the dragnet. You've got good fish and bad fish, as we've discussed. Are there wicked people in the kingdom? Austin, you're the one.
Sad answer is yes. There's a lot of people that they want to look to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. Just read that verse, because this can be a confusing verse, and people I think have used it out of context personally, where it says that, and this is in verse 18, little children, it is the last time, as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. They went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So there's some people that want to say that if you are evil, if you are an antichrist, if you're one that does not follow the will of God, that you were never really in the church. You were never really a part of that. Now, of course, the Lord knows the heart. He knows whether or not they were truly converted, but For us and what knowledge we know that when someone is baptized and they obey from the heart that form of doctrine, that they are added to the church, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 47, or that the Lord adds them to the church at that moment. So, are there wicked? Yes, there are wicked people in the church, and the reason we know this is because we know that even though we are saved, even though we come into contact with the blood of Jesus Christ, we can still fall to sin. We can still fall. We can still commit sin. That doesn't negate the fact that we can. So to say that there are no wicked people in the church is just false. And I think this is what this parable is showing, that there are going to be good and bad when the net, which is the kingdom of heaven, is drawn in. And the Lord, at the end of time, there's going to be a judgment. There's going to be a separation. And the good are going to be removed from the bad, or rather the bad are going to be removed from the good, I should say. The bad are the ones that are going to be moved to the place where they belong, which is everlasting punishment. So, that's my answer.
Very good. I agree. Yes, Lauren.
I'm going to say this is a conditional statement. It's yes. In verse 49, the angels will separate the wicked from the just. So if the net represents the church, it contains wicked people. So it's yes if we consider the church the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven is at hand. We get that idea from Matthew 3:2 that, you know, we're now in the kingdom of heaven. But it is no if the kingdom of heaven is heaven itself. Verse 50, the wicked are cast in the furnace of hell, so they are no longer within the kingdom of heaven. Revelation 21:27, nothing that defiles can enter in it, so into it. So I guess it depends on the time.
Yeah, true. Perspective is important. Very good. Let me say my thing, and then we'll see if anybody else has comments. So this goes back to the parable of the tares and the wheat. The net is just a parallel to this. Same thing happens in the tares and the wheat. There are individuals who are tares, darnels, that look exactly the same. Can't tell the difference, but they are wicked. And the question is asked, should the angels go and separate them in real time in the church? And God says no. It will only be at the end time when God sends out the angels to separate them. And he's going to gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. This is a word that means to cause to stumble. Those who practice lawlessness will be gathered out of the kingdom. And, you know, Jesus referred to this idea back in Matthew 11, verse 12. We studied a few weeks ago. From the days of John the Baptist, the Old Testament, until now, the New Testament, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. Are there evil people in the church? Are there violent people in the church? Yes, Jesus said there were. Pharisees and Sadducees were in the Old Testament church, and they were violent people, and there are violent people in the church today. And by violence, I mean they injure, they cause people to sin. It happens all. Anybody who's been in the church knows this. It is it's one of the greatest things that tests the faith of a new convert, is when you're betrayed by somebody in the church. And if it hasn't happened to you yet, it will happen to you most likely, because there are wicked people in the church. And Jesus warned us that this was going to happen. So parables of wheat and tares, parable of the fishing dragnet, good men and evil men are in the church. We can talk about this after services if you're interested, but I believe the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven are an extension of this idea that Jesus is talking about. He's talking about how the kingdom is going to be infiltrated by wicked individuals, and it's going to grow into a large edifice, and there's going to be birds. Birds are wicked creatures in this large edifice. And also, leaven is typically, almost always, seen as a corrupting, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, Herod, and so on. Jesus is saying that in the future, there's going to be an ecclesiastical apostasy. And when you look out and you see the church, the Christian church, in culture, it's going to be, in general, wicked. But where is the true church in those days? Where is the church Jesus established? Well, it's hidden. It's a hidden treasure, and it's a valuable pearl that you have to seek for. You don't stumble into the church unless you're seeking for it, or you're very fortunate, as Austin has pointed out. So I think, and I know this is a very minority position. I admit that. But I just put it out there for you to consider that this is really the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven are an extension of this idea. Jesus is talking about how don't lose your faith when you see the church becomes an arm of Satan. And that's what happened. If you study history, you know that in the 300s, Christians were rioting in Rome, killing each other over issues of faith. And it continued all the way for 700 years until the Crusades, and then the church, the Roman Catholic Church, launched Crusades and murdered people by the millions, hundreds of thousands, millions of people died in the name of Christianity. And I think this is what Jesus is talking about. And one of the reasons I think that is because he references lawlessness in this chapter. He says, in the end, those who are lawless in the kingdom will be rooted out by the angels. And if you go to 2 Thessalonians 2, which is talking about the apostasy, and it talks about someone who is sitting in the temple of God showing himself that he is God, Paul identifies this as the man of lawlessness, the lawless one, who is according to the working of Satan, powers, lies, and wonders. And so I think, again, minority viewpoint on these parables, but I think this is Jesus telling us, look out. The real church is hidden. The real church is priceless and valuable. And when you find it, sell all you have for it. Don't join the ecclesiastical majority churches, because that's of Satan. Anyway, any comments on that, or comments on the original question? Yes, Austin.
Just one. Okay. Could you go back to the verses? At first, The next slide over. I'm sorry.
The next one back or forward? That
forward.
One?
Yeah, okay. That one. I got to thinking a little bit about this. I know me and you talked, I think it was Sunday, just a smidge about whether or not these parables were the same or different. The only difference that I can see with the parable of the tares is when it is, frankly, verse 38, where it says that the field is the world. But outside of that, I really don't think they're all that different because of verse 41. And this is something I was looking at this week, that there's a reason. If you took out verse 41, they would be two entirely different parables. Mm-hmm. But with verse 41, and this is simultaneous with the judgment itself that's going to happen, that he's going to gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. So in that way, I think they perfectly, the dragnet
right.
and the parable of the wheat and tares tie together
right.
in that sense. The rest,
right.
I'm very anxious to talk with you about.
I
like to.
I think the reason sometimes people say that this isn't talking about the church because the servants can't go and cast out the wicked out of the church, and they say then you can't do church discipline. But who the Lord is preventing from casting out are the angels. The angels, the supernatural agents of God, are interested in stepping into the church, and they can't believe what they're seeing. They can't see they can't believe the apostasy, the wicked things, the abuse that's happening. And the angels wish to supernaturally remove people out of the church, and the Lord says, no, you can't do that. But he gives our elders the authority to do that. Elders have the responsibility, in fact, to police the church, to discipline the church as necessary to keep it safe from wicked people. Anyway, that's the way I interpret it. Any other comments? We're getting close and we're running out of time. Question 5. Describe the meaning of verses 51 and 52 and how it applies to what Jesus has just taught. This is where he asked the apostles, the disciples, if they've understood all things, and then they're like a householder bringing out of his treasure things new and old.
So I'm not sure exactly. I mean, I would assume it would mean all the things that Jesus talked about in this particular chapter, but it could even be further back than that. But he's asking if they comprehend all that, which would be an impressive feat if you just got all this the first time. But asking, do you understand it? Yes, and if not, then there seems to be an indication he'd be willing to teach them some more and give them some more parables and some more clarity. But he's asking that, and then he kind of brings it back to them and says, this is you guys. And this isn't even not the best example, but it's kind of like Dad, with the retirement fund and everything. You guys have this treasure that's been stored up for a long time and that you're in the process of storing up, and you're going to keep accruing it, and then in time, you're going to take that out, deposit or withdrawal, you're going to take that out and you're going to give it to people, and you're going to use that which you've been given. And the new and old thing is kind of interesting. What effectively is the new and the old? Maybe the old is the Old Testament, the new is the New Testament, TBD, or if it's old and new knowledge. But regardless, all these things that you are learning, you're storing up, and you're going to be using in the future times, maybe for tribulation.
Very good. I think that's exactly correct. Other comments? Say my piece. I agree with what Hunter said. He's turning to the disciples, the apostles, and saying that you are the master of the household when it comes to the scripture. You're going to be given the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and you're going to bring out of God's treasure from the Old Testament and from the New Testament application to this new kingdom. It's given to you, as he said earlier, to understand the mysteries of the kingdom. It's not given to them. So what he's doing, what Jesus is doing is, maybe the rabbis are standing over there in a group, and Jesus is saying, those guys no longer have the authority. They don't get it. They don't understand how to interpret the Old Testament. But you do. And you now have the keys to the kingdom, and you'll write the scripture, you'll teach the scripture, and you will give to the Gentiles and to the Jews who are willing to obey the treasure that is found in God's Word. That's how I see it. Anyone disagree with that position? Yes, Bill.
Yeah, I'm right in line with that position. I wanted to add one extra point about that word scribe. It was a little odd to me until I started digging a little deeper looking at that word. It literally means one who writes, but it can also encompass a person as these disciples. They were learners. They were disciples. And therefore that word scribe still applies. So it kind of messed with me a little bit until I dug a little deeper.
Very good, yeah. I like that. Yeah, they're the new authority. He uses this passing the mantle of authority from the Jewish Pharisees and Sadducees to them, and thus the Christian church. All right, let's move to our final question. Why were the people of Jesus' hometown unreceptive and offended by his words and deeds? Bill?
Well, verses 55 and 56 kind of answer this for us. Again, is not this the carpenter's son? The people couldn't get past the physical. They couldn't get past the person and truly listen with open hearts to his message. They saw the wonders, but they're acknowledging, how can this be? You know, where did this man get this wisdom and wisdom and these mighty works? You know, verse 54. So, you know, they couldn't see past, this is Mary's son. Isn't this the carpenter's son? And they marveled at his wisdom. And I think maybe another point that needs to be made here is kind of a side note, that these verses are more proof text that Mary had more children than just the Christ. I mean, it's not the perpetual virgin that some religious groups would like to claim.
Right. He had four brothers, and one of the commentators said that this word means at least three sisters. So he had probably seven siblings, and difficult, obviously, to accept a sibling as the Messiah. But then again, we know some of them eventually did. What a sad thing that the people of his own country rejected him. I guess it's human nature to familiarity breeds contempt, I suppose. I didn't have any super deep thoughts aside from just the sorrow of the fact that Jesus was rejected by his own hometown for some time. Any other comments? Very good. Appreciate everyone's attention and the comments that have been made.